going to be a good word. It's going to be a powerful word. Because I've been praying and asking the Lord to do that, so I believe that he answers. And so extend your hand to him. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God welling up in him. I'm asking that it would touch our hearts, stir our hearts, cause us to wonder, cause us to have awe of you. And I just ask for your spirit just flowing so powerfully in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hallelujah. Wow. Well, we're going to talk this morning about the cross to the crown. I want to take you on a journey with me. Just a few of the last days of Jesus' life. As we prepare to come into the Easter season, we think about that. We want to make a journey through the garden to the tile, to the cross, engage in the battle of the ages, and end with victory. We're not going to get all that way today, but we're going to get part way. So we're going to start in the garden, okay? In that garden, Jesus was facing substitution. The crisis had come. It's the beginning of the last couple days of his life, and he is feeling the agony of it, I should say. So they went in the garden. He told three of his disciples to stay there and pray, and he went on a little bit beyond them, telling them to pray. They could hear his voice, but they couldn't distinguish his words. He was facing the fact of becoming sin. It wasn't just a theological idea. He was actually going to become sin for us, a substitute for fallen man. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And Jesus was feeling the weight of that. He was feeling the terrible agony of that. Just like when Adam sinned in the garden, it separated him from God. This sin was going to separate him from God. And he felt the agony of that. Sin had never touched him. He was sinless. And he was going to be made sin for us. It says in Hebrews 4, he was tempted in all points like we are, but yet without sin. Jesus didn't have any sin, but he was going to become sin. He was going to become our substitute. And he was going to suffer under Satan's rule. Think about, just kind of imagine in your mind what's going through his heart as he's in the garden and he's praying. He knew why he came. He knew why he was in the world. He knew what he was going to have to face. But it was still hard, very hard. You can understand. Let's read in Luke chapter 22, verse 39 and following about him in the garden. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed with him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he had withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, because he was in agony. He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The agony that Jesus must have felt there. I mean, I've had times when I almost worked up a sweat. You know? I mean, I could say I sweat, but I don't know, I really did. But I can't imagine sweating so that my sweat became great drops of blood. The agony that he must have felt in the garden. It's difficult to comprehend what he felt. It was more than just separation from his father for 3 days and three nights. He was going to partake of spiritual death. The nature of the adversary. It It's hard to understand how he could become sin, but I know that he did, because the scripture says that. He had to partake of that dread nature of the adversary. He had to become mortal. Satan had to become his master. That was the tragedy of the garden. Jesus had to suffer the agonies of the lost. He had to be reckoned among the transgressors. He had to bear the diseases and the sins of the human race. Not just one person, but all of us. He had to be forsaken by his Father. It's no wonder we read, he sweat great drops of blood. I can't imagine the agony that he felt there. But there was no other way. There was no other way. He must pay the penalty, or we would be lost forever. One literal translation of that verse says, "If it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done, and it be carried through to completion." He was saying, in essence, I'm not just submitting for the sake of submitting. I'm saying, Father, carry this thing through to the completion and save the human race. I believe that there was a deep spiritual agony in the garden, as deep as was on the cross. That's where it started. The anticipation of that union with spiritual death was so unthinkable, so utterly hideous, that the angels came there and ministered to him. But when Jesus came out of the garden, he came out a victor. He had won the fight. He became a conqueror. The garden, the battle in the garden was spiritual. He purposed to redeem man out of the hand of the enemy. But to do that, he had to surrender himself to the enemy. He knew that the hour was coming when Satan would have mastery over him. But now, even now, facing the soldiers, facing the trial, facing the judgment hall of Pilate, he was victorious. He was king. So he went on then from the garden to the trial. And in that trial, man, that was the tragedy of the ages, if I've ever seen one. This one who cared for the children of Israel, who loved them, he was on trial before the very high priesthood that he had established. And in that trial, he stood before Pilate, the Senate, the high priesthood, with dignity. Not once did Jesus call his attention to who he was. He didn't argue with them. He didn't plead with them for mercy. The high priesthood were the ones who carried out the will of the Father in reality. Because in Acts chapter 2, it says he was given by the determined counsel and purpose of God. But he wasn't resigned. He wasn't submissive. He wasn't a martyr. He was love in action, really. The arrest and trial of Jesus was one of the great tragedies of the human race. But he bore that. Jealousy had a dominance in the hearts of the leaders of the Jewish people, so that they wanted to put him to death. They despised him and they demanded his death. They had their Lord on trial, and every one of the men shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and our children." What a horrible, horrible pronouncement. I wonder if we have ever realized the tragedy of what they did, what grief they brought on themselves. "Let his blood be upon us." And then they turned him over to the Roman government to be scourged, to be beaten, to be crowned with thorns. And then they followed him up Calvary's hill as he carried his own cross, hurling words of derision and hatred at him, saying, "Crucify him, be done with him." They turned what was to be the blood covenant that would eternally bind them to their Jehovah God. They turned it into blood of judgment, separating them from their Savior and their Father God. And they crucified him. And so we go to the cross. And we want to spend a little bit more time there. But in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, we read, "Then he delivered him to be him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus away. And bearing his cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. All through the ages, a cross really has been a symbol of suffering, a symbol of agony. But it's been found all over in tombs and caves and dens. It's even found on coins. But it's a sign of contradiction. Its very shape speaks of confrontation. It speaks of suffering, of sadness, of sacrifice. But Jesus took that cross. He took that symbol and he converted it to a symbol of triumph and victory. Paul could write in Galatians chapter 6, 14, he said, as for me, may I never boast in anything except the cross of Christ. Because on that cross, my interest in the world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me also died. Oh, what victory. When way back in Job, he cried, I have sinned. What shall I do? The answer to that question has been from the beginning in blood, in sacrifice, in death. All of creation really looked on at the impenetrable, at the mystery of the blood and of shedding of blood. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and beyond, all of them. We could ask the question, will the shedding of blood never cease? Not only in them, but all the way through the ages, blood was shed. Men were ordained to shed blood. In Leviticus chapter 17, we see that Aaron and the Levites were given the task of shedding blood weekly, daily, saying it is the blood that makes atonement for your sins. In 1 Chronicles 29, David came and brought an offering, and this offering was massive. He slew 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, and the sacrifice at one festival. That was big. And then in 2 Chronicles 7, Solomon offered 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep at one festival. Can't imagine. In 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah brought 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep to the Lord. And the leaders gave 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And then in verse chapter 35, Josiah brought 30,000 lambs and young goats to the people's Passover, along with 3,000 cattle. All of this was blood sacrifice. Thousands and thousands and thousands of sheep and cattle were given. And it continued on year after year after year after year, offering sacrifices upon sacrifices. And then he came. Jesus came. The Prince of Heaven, the Savior of the world. And he brought with him the final answer of God to the question, will the blood flow ever cease? Look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. It says, for Moses ratified the covenant after he gave the people all the commandments of the law. He took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and a hyssop branch, and he sprinkled the people and the book of the covenant. And later, Moses also sprinkled the tabernacle with blood. Every utensil and item that was used in their service of worship, actually nearly everything under the law, was purified with blood. Since forgiveness only comes with the outpouring of blood. And then it goes on and says, so it was necessary that all the earthly symbols of the heavenly realities be purified with these animal sacrifices. But the things in heaven required a superior sacrifice to these. For the Messiah did not enter into the earthly tabernacle made by men, which was but an echo of the true sanctuary, but he entered into heaven itself to appear before the face of God in our place. Under the old system, high priests entered the most holy sanctuary year after year with a blood that was not his own. But the Messiah did not need to repeatedly offering himself year after year, for that would mean he must have suffered repeatedly since the fall of the world. But now he has appeared at the fulfillment of the ages to abolish sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus stopped the offering of countless blood sacrifices. He stopped the endless line of priests. He stopped the procession of Jewish people continually before the altar. He stopped it all. He stopped it all. In the Old Testament, the blood of atonement was to cover sin, but Jesus purged our sin. He took it away. He didn't just cover it. He abolished it. In Hebrews 10:12, it says, "But Christ has offered one time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God." The veil in the temple was rent in two when he died. The Holy of Holies was no longer the home of Jehovah. God had moved out of the temple. Jesus fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, and he fulfilled the law, and there was no need of a priesthood any longer. The high priest Caiaphas, in that time, he finished his ministry when he made a sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who was to take away the sin of the world. There was no longer to be a Holy of Holies on earth. The Holy of Holies is now in heaven. By offering his blood as the one sacrifice, he paid the price for everyone, because he became what everyone needed to be saved. In Hebrews 8, it tells us that he is our new high priest, and he is seated now at the right hand of the Father. Hallelujah. And the blood that he poured out in substitution for sin was offered not within a veil made by human hands, but within the very veil of heaven itself. He was a sacrifice of Almighty God for our sins. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, just a little bit later in the book of Hebrews, it says, "For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You don't want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You are not pleased with burnt offerings or with offerings for sin." And then I said, "Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures." First, Christ said you did not want animal sacrifices or sins or other offerings because you were not pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses. Then he said, "Look, I have come to do your will." He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. Wow. For God's will was that for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sin. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by one offering, he forever made perfect those that are being made holy. All of the blood and all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all through the ages, were but figures of Christ and his sacrifice. That day, the day they crucified him, was a day that sin was at its worst. Sin was at its darkest. Sin was at its blackest. It was a day of agony. Sin would not only destroy man, but it would murder God himself. What is a picture of the blackest of sins? Is it when homes are destroyed and hopeless people are cast out? Or in the marketplace where God is gold and men give their souls for a taste of it? What is blackest sin is that? No. the blackest day of sin was the day they crucified the Lord. In Matthew chapter 27, I just want to not read them, but just quote a couple verses. At the very end of the crucifixion, it says, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And he yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent, was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, graves were opened, and many bodies of saints who fell asleep were raised. When he died, he paid the price, and it was an awesome price. He died a horrible death, but he won a great victory. And one of the most remarkable things about it was that the day that sin was at its blackest, at its darkest, when it murdered God, it was when God's love shone the brightest. God's love shone the brightest, the best. It says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And there on that cross, the love of God and the hatred of Satan met in mortal conflict. And the love of God was triumphant. He won the victory. We were delivered. Paul cried out, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is this? Is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus." God set aside the old and everything that it pertained to. And in the new, there's redemption for us instead of atonement. There's remission instead of a scapegoat. There's a new birth instead of circumcision. We have fellowship with the Father instead of burnt offerings and blood offerings. There's the Lord's table for us instead of the Passover. We are sons instead of servants. We have life, abundant life, instead of death. We have righteousness instead of condemnation. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. It's a picture really of something beyond our human comprehension. It's just hard to grasp that our Savior would take it and give his life for us, that he might make us righteous. It says that verse I quoted in 2 Corinthians. It says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." But the rest of the verse says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He gave us, he took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. And we stand as children in the presence of God the Father. We have been recreated out of his own heart. We have been made new. It says in 2 Corinthians, "Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All of the old has passed away." We're a new species, something the world has never seen, never saw before the day of Pentecost. We are so nearly like Christ, so utterly one with him, that he could say, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." We're connected, we're whole, we're one. I can't hardly grasp that with my understanding, but I know it's true. My spirit bears witness with the word that it's true. He is in me now. That great mighty spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is in me. He's in you. And he is illuminating the word, and he's causing my heart to grasp the magnitude and the wonder of the Father's grace toward me. Unbelievable. In Acts chapter 20, it says, "You were purchased with his own blood." Wow. The Spirit is working in us. And he's calling us to be his own. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And it means that we are as near to the Father's heart as Jesus is. Hallelujah. I'm going to read two verses in Romans to close. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. "For if by one man's offense," Adam's offense, "death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ." Hallelujah. And then in the chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. That grace might reign. That grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have Jesus. We are victorious. Hallelujah. We're going to go on when I preach the next time, which is on Easter Sunday, about the end of the story. But just take these 2 weeks to rehearse in your mind what happened in the garden at the trial on the cross. The ultimate price that Jesus paid, a price beyond our imagination. He became the sin of the whole world. And you're a part of it. You're a part of what he sacrificed for. He would have done it if it was just you, but he did it for all of us. Let's stand. Father, we're so in awe. Jesus, we're so in awe. Holy Spirit, we're so in awe of what you did for us. Giving of yourself, giving of the Son for our lives, that he might become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. I thank you for that gift, Father. I thank you for that transaction, that we are made complete, new creatures, whole in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It says in Colossians, don't listen to all this stuff, because the substance is of Christ. He is the real substance of eternity. He is the real substance. We thank you. Thank you so much, Father, that we have been called, chosen, and enabled to be part of your family by your grace alone. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Put your hand in your heart this morning. And if you want to experience the power of his resurrection, come up to the altar after the service. There'll be people to pray for you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace in Jesus' mighty name. Go in his grace today. Hallelujah.